John chapter 8. You might also want to have a finger in Romans chapter 6. So I had a dream, or it was actually a really restless night of sleep last night. You know how you're kind of in and out of consciousness and can't figure out what's dream and what's reality? That was me early morning this morning, and I don't think I could even call it a dream. It was a little more like a nightmare. I felt like what reality was not only was I supposed to teach tonight, but I was supposed to lead worship. And I hadn't practiced a thing. I mean, it's really easy to stand over here and play bass, not have to sing or anything, but man, if I had to grab a guitar and sing, I couldn't sleep because of it. Anyway, I'm glad Jeremy was leading worship tonight. So anyway, if you're at John chapter 8, let's pray one more time. We'll jump into it. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your word, the truth that is there on every page, in every word. And Lord, as we just spend a few minutes here, I just pray that it would come alive to us and your truth would take root in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 8 is pretty familiar. It's actually interesting. Some Bibles don't even include the first 11 verses. There's some debate about, you know, is it really part of Scripture? Most scholars believe it's definitely part of the canon of Scripture, and the more I look at it, I'm fully convinced because I really think it captures the heart of Jesus Christ. So we're going to jump in here. I'm going to read several verses here and then talk a little bit. I'm not going to try to exhaust any of this because, frankly, I did not have much study time this week. And just a lot going on, a lot of work, a lot of stuff at home, and felt like I was getting sick, but I wasn't. I'm here. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" So here's Jesus, comes down to the temple, sits down to teach the people. And then there's all this commotion in the back, and these guys come storming through as the scribes and the Pharisees, and everybody kind of moves out. Well, they're dragging this woman with them, maybe clothed, maybe not. They throw her down in front of Jesus and said, "This woman right here, caught in the very act of adultery. What should you do to her? The law says that she should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus?" The first question I have is, were these guys really interested in justice? Absolutely not. If they had been interested in justice, the law says the man and the woman should be brought and be stoned, put to death. But they were not... They were not interested in justice. As you look at the end of chapter 7, you see that the Pharisees were getting more and more upset with Jesus. They were trying to find a way to arrest him. And they sent guys to arrest him, and they come back, and these guys come back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, "Why didn't you arrest him?" And they were like, "Nobody's ever spoken like that guy before." And I was just thinking, as we're singing about the love of Jesus Christ, I wonder what it was that captured them. Was it the truth that he spoke? Could have been. Was it the authority with which he spoke? That could have been. But I wonder, for some of them, if it was just, man, the love that exuded out of Jesus Christ. And I mean, to hear the truth in love is absolutely life-changing. But so anyway, the Pharisees at the end of chapter 7 said, "See to it that no prophet comes out of Galilee." I mean, they were going to put an end to this Jesus thing. So They sent guys to arrest him. They couldn't arrest him because of whatever. I mean, they were enthralled with what Jesus had to say. So the next thing was to try to trap Jesus, try to get him to stumble. There's two scenarios here. If Jesus answered, "Stone her," would he any longer be considered the friend of publicans and sinners? I don't think that there would be too many people that were involved in sin that wanted to hang out with Jesus if he was saying, "Stone this woman." But on the other hand, if he said, "Let her go, forgive her," well, then he'd be arrested, first of all, but he would show himself to be against the very law that he said he was there to fulfill. So what happens? Mastermind plot by the Pharisees. I mean, this was ironclad. They had a case against Jesus. They were sure to trap him this time. But that was only the wisdom of man. How great is that? I'm sorry. It cracks me up. We're really going to get God this time. Have you ever thought that? Oh, I'm going to get away with this. God won't see me. God won't know. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, I cracked myself up. So verse 6 says, "This they said to him that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground." He didn't even answer them. How mad do you think that made them? He just stoops down, starts doodling in the dirt. And then he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." In the Old Testament law, it says that the witnesses, the accusers, should be the first ones to throw the stone at the guilty party if it's found that they're actually guilty. Also said that it had to be not just one person. I couldn't be stoned to death just because Stephen said I was a sinner. It would take many of you to say I was a sinner, and I'd be doomed for sure. Anyway, so there were many of them there. The law says the ones that are accusing should be the first ones to throw the stone. I wonder how many Pharisees brought their own rocks with them. But he doesn't answer them, stoops down, writes in the dirt, stands up and says, "Let him who is without sin among you to be the first to throw a stone at her." That was kind of interesting. If you look at the Greek language and some of the different translations, probably a more correct translation would be, "Let him who is without this sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." That makes it really interesting. That makes you really wonder what he was writing in the dirt. Was he writing the Ten Commandments? Was he writing dates and times and places and names? Was he writing some of what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, a man that looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery." Wonder if he was writing that down. Be interesting to see when we get to heaven if he'll let us know what he wrote in the dirt. Maybe we won't even care. I don't think we'll care. But I have to wonder, what was it what he wrote? And then after he said that, he stooped down again and he wrote on the ground again. Verse 9 says, "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones." They were probably a little more wise than the others. "And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." So, let me take a step back here. Back to the choice that Jesus had, either to forgive her or to have her stoned. That's kind of the same place we find ourselves. we cannot keep the law, and we're guilty of death. Because of our own sin, we deserve death. The Bible tells us over and over and over that we deserve that. But we can't be forgiven and just sweep everything under the rug. Otherwise, God would not be just. It's the same situation here, and that's where the Pharisees thought they had Jesus. So, he steps in with some doodling in the dirt. All of this woman's accusers leave. So, now, by the law, she can't be stoned because the accusers are gone. And they don't agree that she should be stoned. They all left. So it's very interesting. But then Jesus stood up and said to her, before we look at what he said, I wonder what it was like. It's just her and Jesus. That's the basis, or the basis upon which we can have our sin dealt with. Just us and Jesus. It's not about what she says or he says. It's not about even the fact that we broke the law. It's about us and Jesus. Amen? But he stood up and said to her, and I try to picture this moment. Certainly not condemning, as we'll see. I don't think it was even stern. In fact, Jesus was the only person in that whole crowd that was more concerned about the sinner than the sin. So he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And he doesn't say woman like, "Hey, you." This woman, the same word he used in the Greek to speak to his mother. He said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." That was a good choice of words on her part. No one, Lord. The Pharisees would call him rabbi. They just acknowledged he was a teacher. They didn't say he was a good teacher. They just said he was a teacher. But she said, "Lord." She recognized that her fate rests in Jesus' hands, just like ours. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you, and from now on, sin no more." A couple of things. When we're faced with our guiltiness, our blood guiltiness, our deserving of death, and we recognize that it would not be just for us to be forgiven. I'm sure this woman was in that same position. It seems like there's only two choices. But the third choice is Jesus. Jesus, the one who came and completely fulfilled the law, yet forgives us of our sin. How does that work? It's interesting that Jesus did not even enter into the argument with the Pharisees. He didn't need to. There was no argument in the law. The law was right. The law was absolutely right. The law is still right. The law of the Lord is perfect. In Galatians, though, it says the law was meant to be a schoolmaster. Show us who we are, like that mirror that we look in and see the zit on our face, or the many zits on our face. That is the law. It points out the flaws in us, that it might drive us to Christ. So Jesus points out in this crowd the guiltiness of everyone. Not only was this woman guilty, but everyone was guilty of being stoned. That's why they left. And they couldn't suck him into a legal argument. They just realized they better just shut up and leave. And then, like I said before, he was the only one really concerned with the sinner in question. So how could Jesus just sweep this under the rug and not condemn this woman? Isn't he just? Isn't he the God-man? Isn't he the almighty creator of heaven and earth? Isn't he the author of the law and also the completer of the law? Absolutely. In a few weeks, he would go to the cross. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this. I'm going to read a couple paragraphs here, so just bear with me. We must not misinterpret this event to mean that Jesus was easy on sin or that he contradicted the law. For Jesus to forgive this woman meant that he had to one day die for her sins. That sin would be dealt with. The law did not let up. She was guilty, and a punishment was deserved. Just like we are guilty, and a punishment is deserved. He goes on to say, furthermore, Jesus perfectly... Forgiveness is free, but is not cheap. Furthermore, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law so that no one could justly accuse him of opposing its teachings or weakening its power. The law was given to reveal sin, Romans 3:20. Skip down a little bit. It says, law and grace do not compete with each other. They complement each other. Nobody, I like that, nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. But nobody was ever saved by grace who was not first indicted by the law. There must be conviction before there can be conversion. This woman may not have realized that she needed Jesus until she was faced with certain death and laying at his feet, waiting for that first stone to hit her. And then he speaks to her. So are we. We don't even realize sometimes that we are guilty. We are truly guilty. We should have been the ones that hung on that cross. Sorry, I lost my Bible here. Oh, well. I was trying something new. I thought I'd pull up the Bible on the iPad. It didn't work out too well. There we go. Okay. But here's... So anyway, the point is that Jesus, at the cross, paid the price once and for all for every sin, for every person, past, present, and future. That's why, before the cross, he was able to say to this woman, neither do I condemn you. The work of the cross is absolutely complete. It's only incumbent upon us to believe. As we believe, that work of the cross is appropriated in our lives. So it's by grace we're saved through faith. Amen? I never get tired of saying that. It's by grace we're saved through faith. But what I'm really intrigued by is the last thing Jesus says to her. And I think I've glossed over it a lot of times, or I've looked at it in the wrong way. And that's kind of where I want to camp out tonight. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. That's right. She better not sin. She almost died. She better walk the straight and narrow. She got her grace, and that's the last time ever. How many times do we have that attitude? That guy, boy, he's lucky to be alive. He's lucky that the Lord is gracious, and he better clean up his act. And he better not do that to me again. That's one way of looking at it. I don't think that's right. Was he trying to put her back under the law? He was trying to say, go and don't sin. You better walk the straight and narrow. You better keep the law from now on. Don't you know what the law says? No, that's not at all what he was saying. I read this and I say, but Lord, I can't do that. I can't go and sin no more. Every one of us, I'm sure, goes through life and kind of like Paul in Romans 7. you know, the good things I want to do, I don't do those. But the bad things I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing. We have these sins that come up, and, you know, pride or lust or greed or whatever it is. Anger, I mean, anything. Whatever it is, it's a little different for each person. We all have sins that we struggle with, and we know that it's probably going to come up again. So then you look at this, go and sin no more. I can't do that. And then you get all condemned, and the enemy starts attacking you. Yeah, that's right, you're no good, lousy, dirty, rotten sinner. There's no way Christ could love you. It's not the right way to look at it. I can feel really condemned looking at this verse, and I have before. But this verse is meant to be freeing. This is meant to be freedom for us. We're going to take a look at that. Jesus didn't say, go and sin no more as a warning. Jesus said, go and sin no more as an encouragement. In a sense, he was saying, in a few weeks, I'm going to die on a cross, and I'm going to conquer sin once and for all. And because of that, woman, you are no longer a slave to sin. You are free to do the right things that are contained in the law. You don't have to be a servant to sin. So with that, let's flip over to Romans 6. Romans 6 is by far probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. Actually, I can't say that, because I would have to take Romans 1 through 8 and say those are my favorite chapters in the Bible. Really, they should be probably the most worn-out spot in your Bible, because this is the nitty-gritty of what it means to be a Christian. This is the basics of what was done for us. And but I can't go into all that tonight, but let's take a look at it. Romans 6:1. Well, let me stop for a second. So here's this grace that was poured out upon this woman. The tendency is to say, that's just not right, because he just forgave her. She got away with it. There has to be a punishment so she'll learn, so she'll stay away from sin. And there's a lot of people that will get this idea, ourselves included, that grace isn't enough. You have to have grace and lay down the law. But as we'll see, we're not under the law. But grace is by no means an excuse to sin. In fact, it's by his grace we don't have to sin. So verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us that have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I know we've all heard this before, but let's just take a moment to kind of look at it, look at what's being said. He's saying right now that our flesh has been buried, just as Jesus' body was buried, put in the tomb, dead, left to rot, never again to be seen. The only difference between Jesus and us, Jesus wasn't a sinner. There was nothing wrong with his flesh. He was perfect. He was the God-man. But our flesh has been, as it'll say later, crucified with Christ. And also, we've been raised up, just as Christ was raised up, we have been raised up in newness of life. We're talking in the back room and just talking about how we have a new nature given to us by the Lord. That's that new life that we've been raised up in. Let's move on. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That phrase, the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In the King James, it says that that the body of sin might be destroyed. If you look at the Greek, maybe another way of saying it would be the body of sin has been rendered inactive. I've seen some commentators talk to it. Some commentators say that it's like the body of sin is paralyzed from the neck down. Still present and can say things, but really can't act on it. I like to say our sin nature, our flesh, is on death row. Locked up, can't get out and do anything. Still kind of there, but condemned to die. As soon as we die and we go to be with the Lord, our old nature is completely gone, never to be seen again. Yet, while we're still here on earth, we still got this remnant. And we're kind of dragging a dead man around with us. Does that make sense? Kind of a gross picture. That's what sin is. Kind of gross. Okay, verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So we know that when we die and our spirit goes to be with the Lord, we will never sin again. Right? You all agree with me there? Here's what we miss. We are already dead. We don't have to sin. Verse 8 through 10. Now if we had died with Christ, we believe also we shall live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin. Once for all. You get that? He died a death to sin once, but it was for all. For all of us. For every sin. For all sin. For all people. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You get what Paul is saying? And he's just building on it little by little by little by little. What's the point? We're dead to sin. We are dead to sin. We are dead to sin. Now verse 11 in the King James, it says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Reckon, the Greek word there is an accounting term that basically means count it all up, add it up, do the math. It all adds up to you being dead to sin. How many times have you ever thought, you know, I just can't stop sinning. I just can't walk away from that. I always default to this. I always go here. I always think that. I always say this. Apart from Christ, that is the case. But in Christ Jesus, you are dead to sin. Amen? Write it down. Do the math. Calculate it. Figure it every way possible. But it's right here in the Word of God. You are dead to sin. So, what do we do with that? That's why Jesus was saying to this woman, go and sin no more. He wasn't saying it so much as a command, although it is a command. He was saying, go and sin no more because you're able to sin no more. Because I am setting you free from sin. So what do we do with that? Verse 12 in Romans 6 says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I love that. Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We have the choice to allow sin in our life or not allow sin in our life. This blows my mind. I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time. Almost 37 years. But I'm still floored by this. Because as we walk through this world, we kind of walk through the garbage of this world and we pick up little stuff and we're, oh, look over here. Oh, look at that over there. And we get so distracted from the things of the Lord, and then we start acting like the world, doing the things of the world, even though we're Christians. But it's saying right here, we've got the choice. We don't have to sin. We're dead to sin. So I love Paul. He just lays it out simple. So therefore, don't let sin reign in your body, because it's going to make you obey its passions, right? If you start toying with sin and just kind of allowing it to exist in your life, you will obey its passions. It goes on. Verse 14, it says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." That's the key. Because we're under the grace that Jesus Christ offers us from the cross, we are set free from sin. I feel like I'm repeating myself, but you know what? I'm not talking to you guys, I'm talking to me. I feel like so many times I'll walk through my life and it's just the same old junk that I'm dealing with, and I kind of get defeated about it, and I'm like, what's the point in even trying? I'm just going to go there again. I'm just going to think that again. I mean, just over and over and over. And that's the ploy of the enemy. He wants you to think that. He wants you to be defeated. He wants you to be all condemned and feeling like, oh man, I'll just never make it. God certainly can't love me. Well, wait a second. We just sang the song, God's love is extravagant. I used to think that was like just some kind of mushy song. No, it's not that. I mean, yeah, it's a little bit mushy and all that, but God's love is extravagant. It's over the top good, unbelievably good, way in excess of what's needed. It would be enough for God to say to us, I kind of like you. But you're still in trouble. And we'd agree with him, right? No, his love is extravagant. Beyond anything we could imagine, right? Blows me away. Not only did he spare us from the punishment of sin, he's freed us from sin. So sin has no more dominion over you. Amen? So then it says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Have you ever thought of yourself in terms of being a slave of righteousness? I still think of myself as a slave to sin. I know me. I know that I've got flaws. I know that I'm not always loving. I know that I'm not always happy. I know that I can be lustful. I know that I can be angry. I know that I can be prideful. I know that I can be greedy. I know that I can be selfish. I know all of these things. But what I don't get is I'm not a slave to those things. I feel like I'm a slave to those things. So I start to act like I'm a slave to those things. I'm not a slave to those things. I am a slave to righteousness. I can't help myself but to do righteousness. You can't help yourself but to do the things that God wants you to do because you have offered your life to the Lord. You are dead to sin, and you're under a new law, the law of righteousness. It's a law of freedom, a law of love. That extravagant love that Jesus Christ poured out, demonstrated on the cross to us, has freed us from the things that we think we're still slaves to. And that's why Paul is saying, just write it down, figure it out, let this be the standard that you compare everything to. You are dead to sin. So I want to, so in the end, we have the choice. And that's what it's saying here, verse 15. And so we have the choice. Are we going to submit ourselves to sin that presents itself to us? Are we going to allow just little bits of sin to be present with us? Those little bits of sins that are going to pretty soon demand that we obey its passions? Or are we going to submit ourselves to God as slaves to righteousness? Because that's the way it is. I mean, it sounds like, well, no way, I'm not going to put myself in slavery. No, no, no. Slavery to righteousness is a great thing. It's freedom. Freedom from sin. I don't know how to express this. I don't even get it myself. I feel like the Lord just wants to let us know that we are free from sin. That woman caught in the act of adultery, laying in the dirt at Jesus' feet, covering her head, no doubt, just expecting that first stone to hit her. She knew for certain that she was going to die. She was set free from sin that day. She met Jesus Christ face to face and was set free. Do you think she was like, whew, got away with that one, went right back to whatever she was doing? Probably not. When we come face to face with the reality of our sin, face to face with the reality of the cross, face to face with the truth that's found in God's word, we don't want to continue in those same things. That's why the people that would say, you know, grace is just too easy, it's cheap grace or greasy grace. No, they don't get it. They don't get it. If you really understand the grace, that extravagant love that's poured out upon you by Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, the last thing you want to do is do something that would be displeasing to the Lord. Not saying we're going to walk perfectly, but our bent, our goal is to do things that are pleasing to God, to walk with Him, to submit our lives wholly to Him. So I would like us to take communion tonight. There's a couple of things I want to talk about on communion real quick. I've always kind of half understood communion. The half I understood was the cup, the juice, representing the blood of Christ. I understood that because I can understand the Old Testament law was all based on blood being shed to pay for sin. I get that. So the penalty has been paid. There's so much in the Bible about our sins being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's hymns about us being washed in the blood of the Lord. And then by His blood, His lifeblood being spilled, we've been granted new life. I've always kind of understood that. But what I've never quite gotten straight in my head is the bread. So then I'd be chewing the bread. Well, thank you, Lord, that you were beaten for me and there were stripes laid on your back and it says, by your stripes we're healed. No, that's not quite it. Thank you, Lord, that you died. I never quite put two and two together, but it is a picture of the flesh being crucified. Jesus' body, his flesh, his physical body, his human nature, as it were, although he was perfect, unlike us, was broken. And in the same manner, our flesh, our nature, has been broken. Our flesh has been crucified with Christ. And as you take that bread and you chew it, and you recognize that that's representing Christ's body on the cross being broken for you, your sin nature is also represented in that it's been crucified. The power of sin has been broken in your life, in my life. I don't know where we go from here. There's no other place to go other than the cross and just thanking the Lord. And then I guarantee it, tomorrow you're not going to walk perfectly. But you know what? His body, his blood that was spilt, was the once and for all sacrifice for every person, for every sin. And we have the great honor of coming before the Lord's table, taking the bread, taking the juice, and remembering what he did for us. And remembering that by his death, we've been raised up in newness of life. Amen? Amen. I was thinking, just as we were worshiping, I was thinking, so this woman caught in the act of adultery, if she had communion set before her right afterwards, what attitude would she come with? Pretty good cracker. I wonder if I could have another one. I'm really hungry. I wonder if the Blazers are winning. Oh, that's a little dry. I need some juice. No, that wouldn't be it at all. I think she'd be in tears. Just understanding that she doesn't deserve any of this. And we're all in the same boat. We don't always see it. We don't always recognize how guilty we are. We think we're doing pretty good. Oh, I never killed anybody. Or maybe just one. We compare ourselves to other people around us. Well, I'm not as bad as him. I mean, I would never say something like that. Yeah, but you thought it. We are all just as guilty as that woman at Jesus' feet that day. We don't always see it, but that's the reality. And if we catch a glimpse of that and a glimpse of the great work on the cross, it absolutely changes the way that we come and take communion. Absolutely changes the way that we worship the Lord. And it absolutely changes the way that we act around the workplace, in our homes, in the grocery store, when we're all alone with nothing but the internet. It absolutely changes because we've been set free from sin. Amen? Lord Jesus, we just thank you. It seems so empty to say thank you, but that's all we've got. Thank you, Lord, for dying for us. Thank you for breaking the power of sin in our lives. Thank you for washing us in your blood, as it were, wiping away the stain of sin. Your word says that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And that's by the work you did on the cross. It's unbelievable. It's extravagant. It's over the top what you did for us, Lord. I know me. We know ourselves, Lord, and we don't deserve this. But we want to come before you right now and just say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.